for leading us in worship this morning. Are we thankful for them?
Amen.
Are we thankful for them?
Amen.
All right. Just making sure you guys are too. I am as well. Thank you both for your gift to us this morning. If you do have your copy of Scripture, I hope you do this morning, either on your phone or in a Bible, I ask you to open it up with me to the New Testament book of Matthew. You thought I was going to say Mark, didn't you? Now, we'll be jumping back into our study of Mark next week. We've taken 3 weeks off now, but I think this is fitting for us to focus back on the call that Christ has placed on our lives from the Great Commission. So this is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. This might be familiar to you this morning. If it's not, I hope it will be after we are done with this morning. But I know God has this text for us for a reason, and the Lord has laid on my heart that we need to talk about this morning for encouragement for us all, and even conviction or even rebuke for us, as Christ has called us to be faithful to his commissioning to us as believers. So if you have that, allow me to read this aloud for our hearing. This is Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. This is what the Holy Spirit says through Matthew. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to a mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age.'" This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled before your word this morning, God, asking that you would speak to us now, Father, not because we deserve it, not because we're good enough, not because we came to church this morning, God, but because your word is faithful and true. You are faithful and true, God. And we know, Lord, that the proclamation of your word does not return back to you void. So we ask, God, that you would change our hearts this morning as we bow before you and as we are equipped, Father, to handle the truth that you have given us. Would you allow us to have moldable and shapeable hearts this morning to hear from you? God, we give this time to you, asking that you would speak now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we celebrated last week, I was going to say studied last week, but we celebrated last week, Jesus rose from the dead, which was a really amazing service, and I know that God really spoke to me through the service as well. I hope hopefully he did to you, wherever you were, or wherever you were worshiping last Sunday. But now we come to a text this morning after the resurrection. So this is a text that is happening after Jesus has risen from the dead, and he is meeting with his disciples, and actually some others as well. So we find Jesus this morning at the end, almost the culmination of his ministry here on earth, right before he does ascend to the right hand of the Father. So we find Jesus in this passage in Matthew, giving out a commission. Now, if you've been at church for some time at all, you are probably familiar with the term the Great Commission. We have a lot of terms in church that I've used a lot that we are like, yeah, I've heard that before, but I have no clue what that means. Anyone ever been there? We talked about this in Sunday school. A hedge of protection. What does exactly that mean? Anyway, we're not going to get off on that. But there's lots of things that we use in terminology in church that we're not quite sure where they come from. So we're going to look at a text this morning. It's not just defining what the Great Commission is, but it is a call to us to say, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, then we will go and tell others about Jesus Christ. So let's look at this passage this morning. We're going to walk through it, and then we'll have some implications for us a little bit later on in the sermon. So let's begin here at verse 16 and the setting that we find the disciples and Jesus in, right? Jesus has risen from the dead. He has appeared to the disciples, right? And not only just the 11, right? But also a few other ladies have also seen the risen Christ. But we find here in verse 16, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to a mountain which Jesus had directed them. Now, the mountain, we don't really know what mountain that is, but we know that Galilee is the region from where Jesus came, right? Where Nazareth is, where he was born and raised and where he did a lot of his ministry. And his 11 disciples, of course, minus Judas, have all been sent back up to Galilee. So these guys were in Jerusalem, right, for the Feast of Passover, and now they've been sent back up north to Galilee and to a mountain that Jesus had directed him. Now, we also see here that there is a group of people that are not with the disciples, right, that are with Jesus. And we get this from verse 17 that says, Well, while they were there, they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Okay, so you have more than just the disciples there, because we know that these disciples are all faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We figured that out last Sunday with Thomas, right? His heart was changed. He was the one that doubted, right? None of the others did. He doubted. Jesus changes his heart after he's seen the risen Christ. But we find a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 where Paul is talking about the resurrection. And it tells in that passage in verse 6 that Jesus appeared at one time to over 500 of you. Okay, that's, has anybody heard that passage before? We're probably maybe somewhat familiar with that. And I believe that this is where Jesus meets with all of these 500 plus believers to see him in this glorified state here at this mountain in Galilee. So he's appearing to these disciples and to these followers, right? But he's not just appearing to them, he has a purpose behind it. And what is that purpose? Well, we see in verse 17, they bowed down and they worshiped him, right? They saw him and they worshiped him. Literally here in the original language, this is to bow down, okay? And if you were a good religious Jew, you only bowed down and worshiped one thing, God. You didn't worship anything else. If you did, you would have been probably stoned for it or killed, right? You only worshiped God and God alone. The Ten Commandments make that very clear. And the Jews took that very seriously. They did not worship anything else. So what do we see here? We see people coming in contact with the risen Christ. Now, he's in a glorified body, okay? We see them coming in contact with the risen Christ, and they worship him. They literally bow down before him, seeing he is God in the flesh. Now, Jesus, being that he is God and he is without sin, if he wasn't God, then he would have corrected this lie. Wouldn't he have? Yeah, he would have. He would have corrected this. But that he doesn't does point us to what he is saying all along, right? That he is God in the flesh. That Jesus himself is God in the flesh. And these other worshipers, these other disciples, are able to see and look on Jesus and see that what they have placed their faith in is actually the truth. That it is God himself standing before them in the person of Jesus Christ. However, some doubted. Some in that crowd of 500 or so did doubt that Jesus was actually there physically. Maybe they were back off and they didn't really think. Maybe they thought it was a ghost or something. Or maybe we're not quite sure what this means. Maybe they just doubted that Jesus was alive and then they got there and they worshiped him. I don't know exactly how this all played out. But Jesus had a specific design in allowing them to see him as the risen Christ. And what is that? Well, it's his power and his authority that we see here in verse 18. Jesus continues, "So he came to them and said," again, Jesus is always teaching, he is always instructing, right? He is our teacher, okay? So he is, as this good teacher, is instructing them with purpose, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now again, this is a familiar passage, probably one that we've memorized before, but we often skip over these things. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Jesus is teaching this crowd with authority, with power, right? And he has earned that power, has he not? He has that in that he is God, but he has just raised from the dead, has he not? He has defeated death, the greatest enemy of all, right? He has stepped on Satan's head, crushing it. He's conquered Satan, and he has also conquered sin, has he not? By raising from the dead. So Jesus here is demonstrating his power and authority by conquering sin and death and Satan and coming raised from the dead before these people in all power and all authority. That there is nothing that has a hold on Jesus. Nothing, not even death can hold Jesus back. Jesus here is the risen Christ right in front of these people. The Messiah is right in front of them, right? I don't know how you doubt when you're seeing the risen Christ, but some did, apparently. But here he is standing in all authority, notice in heaven and on earth. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. He is God in the flesh, of course, but in heaven, right? The heavens, usually used in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, as the unseen, okay? So we know that there's a spiritual reality outside of what we can see with our natural eye. We know that there are angels and demons in cosmic spiritual warfare around us. But who is in charge of those things? Jesus is. It says it right there. He has authority in heaven and on earth. There is nothing outside of the authority of Jesus Christ. Nothing. He has authority in the unseen and also in the seen. So is there any ruler or politician or king or mayor or whoever you may have to take your pick of that has authority over Jesus? No, there is nothing, absolutely nothing that has authority over Jesus Christ. He has authority over the seen and the unseen. So everything that happens in this world, Jesus is in control of. He permits things to happen, and we have lots of questions that enter into this conversation that we're not going to get to today. But the reality is that Jesus has authority over every single thing ever created, okay? And it says that Jesus actually created everything. So this is a picture of his authority. And it has been given to him. This is rightfully his because he has risen from the dead, right? He has defeated Satan. He has crushed his head. He has, in fact, risen from the dead, defeating Satan, sin, and even death. So this is the authority that he begins to speak about, right? And this crowd is, if I could be there, I would imagine I would be in awe. I don't know about you, but I would probably be there with my mouth open, like, oh, is this really happening right now? But they come before Jesus, and here is what Jesus teaches them, the commissioning, right? This is what Jesus' plan was for them. He says in verse 19 through the first part of verse 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So what's the intent here? That these gentlemen and ladies and maybe even kids would just sit there and be passive about their faith? No. You guys can be active in speaking back to me. That would be nice. No, he has not called them to be passive whatsoever. He has called them, and the main thrust of this in the original language is that verb there, to make disciples. So what are they to do? To make disciples. That's what they are to do. And there are things that come with that. So the ultimate thrust here is not to keep this truth that Jesus is alive, that he changes people, that he has paid for the sin debt that you owe, that he has purified you from sin, that he has sanctified you. Not to hold that to yourself, but to what? To tell, right? To share, to make disciples of all nations. That's what he says here, to make disciples of all nations. So this is not just a Jewish thing, right? And these people in this crowd primarily were Jewish. He's saying to them, no, this is not a Jewish thing, but literally here, this is for all ethnicities of the world. Not just geographical lines on a map, but all ethnicities in the entire world. Everybody made in the image of God needs to know that the King has come and he is establishing his kingdom in the hearts and lives of people all over this globe. So Jesus' thrust here is to make disciples, and that's what he's encouraging them to do. Tell other people about his return, or about his coming, and about the salvation that he offers through the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus here is instructing these disciples not to just sit there, but also to go, right? And literally here, if we want to take it back again to the original, because I think that really has the thrust of this passage, is to say, while you are going. So the word go there in our English translations doesn't really get it, okay? But literally here, it's while you are going. So this is not like, well, I'm just going to be a Christian and tell people about Jesus on Sunday. This is not going to be like, I'm just going to hide this to myself. This is literally every aspect of your life covered in this. While you are going to your house, while you are going to your job, while you are going to places of recreation, what are you doing? Making disciples, right? Every aspect of our lives are to be infiltrated with the Holy Spirit, right? And this is not us doing it out of our own strength, is it? No, why? Because if we are with Christ, right? John chapter 14 through chapter 16 tells us that if you are in Christ, you are united with him, okay? So this is not your power or your authority. This is who? This is Jesus' power and Jesus' authority. You can't change anybody. Did you know that? You've tried, haven't you? How's that worked out? Oh, try to change yourself. See how that's even better, right? You can't do it. The ultimate power and authority has to come through you being united with the only one that can change, that is Jesus Christ. And we are united with Him by His Spirit that dwells in the life of the believer. So we go always, right, constantly in a mode of making disciples, telling other people about Jesus on the authority of Jesus alone. Now, we can be timid, we can be scared. I'll be the first in line to admit that I have a fear of people sharing my faith, okay? So it's not just like, I went to seminary, now I can share my faith. That doesn't work like that, okay? It is hard. It's natural for us not to share our faith, okay? But the supernatural comes in and changes us, realizing that we have power and authority in Jesus alone, His power working through us to change lives, right? Paul tells us that we're ambassadors, all right? We're here to say that the King has come, and we want to tell everybody else about it, right? We are ambassadors to tell the truth of Jesus Christ in every aspect of our life. So it's not just I'm a Christian on certain days of the week. It's I'm a Christian, and while I'm a Christian and while I'm still breathing on this earth, I'm going to tell people about Jesus. That's the thrust of this passage. But notice here, if that's not enough, he continues, right? He says, you're going to make disciples, you're going to go and you're going to tell. But after that public profession of faith, right, they are to be baptized, okay? And we take this very seriously, right? Most churches don't have a baptistry, but we do, right? Because we believe this, okay? We believe that baptism is a picture of what has happened inside of you, okay? If you profess Christ, Christ does not call you to be passive and inward with that change, right? He calls you to make that public. If your heart has been changed by Jesus, what are you then to do? You're to make it public, okay? You are to stand up and declare before God's people, before the world, that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't have a very good picture of this in our culture because it's been so defamed, really, over the years. It's been taken for granted over the years, and we'll get to this in just a moment. But for many places in the world, stepping into that baptistry and out of that water, making a public declaration of faith is a death sentence. And we don't take that seriously enough. We say, oh, I was baptized. We'll get into this in just a moment, okay? I'm not going to get too far down there. But literally here, okay, literally here, Jesus is saying, make a public picture of what I have done inside of you. Romans 6 makes this clear, right? You have died to your old self. So we go under the water, right? We go under the water, dying to our sins and our old self, and then we are raised to the newness of life, the new life in Jesus Christ. Again, this is not something that you do, okay? This is not one day that you just decide to do this, right? We see that, why? Because we are baptizing in the name of who? The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Trinity here, pictured, because every single person of the Trinity is in fact, involved in saving us, right? That God the Father has established this, that God the Son works it out, and God the Holy Spirit confirms this and carries us till the end. Every person of the Godhead is working to work out our salvation in our lives. And really, when we say that in the baptismal, right, we say in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, what are we saying? Hey, this wasn't me. This was all of God. We are publicly declaring right then and there that God Himself has saved us, okay? That we are helpless, that we are weak, that we are sinners, and it is God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has worked out our salvation and saved us and will carry us to the end. It is God, okay? We got to get that first and foremost. It is God that saves us, not us, okay? So Matthew is making this clear here as he's recounting the words of Jesus. So we are to baptize, to make this public, this inward picture as a public display through the waters of baptism. And then finally here in the last portion here in the first section of verse 20, to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. Now this often gets kind of brushed to the side, right? But it's probably the most important part. You're making a public declaration, but just like you wouldn't leave a newborn baby out in the cold, right? You would take it in and you would teach it and mature, as it matures, you're maturing along with it. That's no different than a new believer. But how many times do we just let them get out of that water and be like, well, good luck, see you in heaven, right? We do that. We'll slap them on the back even, okay? But no, that's not following Jesus' commandment. What does he say? To teach them. To equip them. Right? Why? So that they can go, so that they can make disciples, so that they can be involved in people coming into the kingdom of God. This is a cycle. You see how the kingdom of God works? It's God equipping us to go and share with people about the truth of Jesus Christ. So we're teaching, right? And this requires study. Is maturity hard? Yep. It's very difficult, right? It rubs us the wrong way a lot of times because we got to get rid of all the bad and bring in the new, right? The renewing of our minds, as Romans chapter 12 tells us. We need the renewing of our minds. And how does this come? It comes through deep Bible study. It comes with wrestling with hard questions. It comes with us being changed by the Word of God as it impacts our lives and changes our hearts and our souls. So we take seriously this commandment, not to just leave those new believers out in the cold, but to see that the Holy Spirit is there with us to guide us, to teach us how to live and how to mature as a believer. Now, are we ever going to be perfected in this? No, not in this life, right? But I want to come as close to the Lord as I can, right? That should be our desire. Amen? Amen. All right. I'm just making sure some of you guys are awake. I'm not, because I'm enjoying this. I don't know about anybody else, but this is good. So we need to teach, right? We need to equip believers to know the truth of God in order that they might go and share and make disciples and be faithful and obedient followers of Jesus Christ. But finally here, let's look at the power. And this is the end of the passage in the second part of chapter 20. And notice what Jesus says. Behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. Again, something that we've quoted, I'm sure, many times, but Jesus here is making clear that his power and his authority is in their lives. Okay? That Jesus' power and his authority is in their lives. I am with you always to the very ends of the age. If Jesus has saved you and you have truly repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you will be kept to the end. Jesus will make sure of that. The Holy Spirit will carry you and you will persevere to the end. Okay? That will come because of the power of Jesus Christ in your life. He says, I am with you always. Doesn't say I'm going to leave you, or if you get really bad off, then, hey, adios, right? He doesn't say that at all. He says that I'm going to be with you. So if you are in Christ, you are in Christ. Nothing can pull you out of the arms of Christ. If you are with Christ, he is with you always. And that's pretty encouraging, honestly. Because how many times do we feel alone? How many times do we feel scared? How many times do we feel like everything in the world is against us? But who is with us? Jesus is. He says he personally, again, John 4, if you don't know this, go back and look at John 4, chapters 14 through 16. Read it. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are united with Jesus Christ himself, okay? Jesus personally is with you. Now, there's a mystery to that I don't understand. I just have to admit that, okay? But there is a uniting here that takes place to where Jesus is with you. So the power and the authority is not your own, right? We make a mess of our lives. We make a mess of our relationships. We make a mess of sharing Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He comes in and he works through our mess, doesn't he? I mean, look at your life for crying out loud. Look at my life for crying out loud. I mean, seriously. Jesus comes in and he makes these rebels against his will, his own children, changes us, cleanses us out, and uses us. And we'll talk about that here in a moment as well. But I want you to know that Jesus is always with you and he will keep you until you take that last breath here on earth. He will keep you. He's going to keep you in his hand, okay? There's nothing that can pull you away from the love of God. Jesus is right there with you. In fact, Jesus has done it all for you. Now, if there's some hole or loophole in here where you could somehow earn your salvation, then yeah, you could probably lose it. But if you recognize that Jesus has paid it all, as we sing in churches like this, Jesus has paid it all, and all to him I owe, then Jesus has done everything. So there is nothing that is going to take you out of something that you didn't earn yourself. Jesus has you and will hold on to you until you step into eternity and see him face to face. And I think that's a great encouragement for us this morning, and also for these disciples that go out. They go out into the world, which is an amazing picture. And that brings us to the implications of this passage this morning. And the first thing I want us to notice is that God uses the ordinary. Amen. Anybody extraordinary in here? Well, I'm sure a few people think they are, but just kidding. But he uses the ordinary. I mean, that's the reality of it. I mean, you look at these disciples. You've got people here that used to be tax collectors, basically, right, thugs that used to steal money from people, okay? You've got people who, in this following group, you got former prostitutes, former demoniacs. You got people who used to be fishermen. I mean, you just got just a hodgepodge group of people, kind of like in churches, right? Hodgepodge group of people coming together, and the world says, what on earth can you guys do? And we say, nothing, right? Except that God is living in us, and he is the power and the authority that is bringing us together to change the world, right? To bring God's kingdom into the world. So if you're just a plain old ordinary Joe Schmo, you've never been to seminary, you don't even know much about the Bible, but you have a heart to serve God and be obedient to his word, do you think God's going to use you? Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, he uses the weak to shame the strong, doesn't he? He uses people like you and like me. So never feel like that you are just like not good enough or you're never going to measure up or anything like that. Your identity now is a child of God, and he's going to use you. You might mess up a million times, but is he still going to use you? Absolutely. God uses ordinary people to change the world. He's done it. You could take these 500 people, and you could look at a map of the spread of Christianity in the first century, even into the second century, and the world radically changes by these people going out and living faithful to the ends of their lives, being killed as martyrs for the faith in Jesus Christ, and they're changing the world. The power of God through them is changing the world. Now, there's a few more than 12 in this room, right? We don't have 500 in here. But do you think that God could use us to change our families and our community and our county and our state? Are you sure? Okay. Well, this is the reality of this text, that with the power of God in our lives, with the Holy Spirit's indwelling in our spirits, God can use us to change our families, right? And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God is making all things new. And he's starting with us. We are the new creation. And where that new creation goes, it spreads the kingdom of God. And where that is spread, there is newness of life. And our culture needs this. Our culture needs this newness. So let me just encourage you this morning. If you're ordinary, you're like, well, I've never been to seminary. I don't know a whole lot about anything. Well, God can still use you. God can use you where you do have expertise. It might be at Toyota. It might be downtown. It might be teaching at a school. It might be in a nursing home. It might be somewhere, right? God can use you because we all know people. And where we know people, we pray, like Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And how does that happen? It starts, God's kingdom takes place and takes root in our hearts. So when God's kingdom is established in our hearts, we're praying that that would be a change effect that would affect people around us. So we're praying that God's kingdom would come so that other people might come to know him just through the little acts of proclaiming his truth. And that's the biggest thing here, is proclaiming it, right? Nobody was ever saved because they got a nice thank you card in the mail. Nobody was ever saved just because somebody treated them kindly. What does Paul tell us in Romans chapter 10? It has to be proclaimed. Right? They have to come in contact with the Word of God to be saved, okay? That has to be explained to them, okay? So God is using us to proclaim the truth in order that others might come into the kingdom and know him. So don't be afraid that God's not going to use you, because he will. He will. Is your heart obedient, though? Is your heart willing to be used of God in whatever aspect that he is calling you to do? Give up yourself and follow him, just like Jesus does call out to the disciples. But secondly, I want us to see here, and I promise I won't get on a soapbox, but I'll try not to. Okay, we'll go ahead. God uses baptism. God uses baptism as a picture, like I said, as a picture of an inward change that happens in our lives. But too often in our society, especially in our Southern Baptist culture society, right, We've said, if you want to get baptized, just come on down. We'll dunk you in the water. We'll say this stuff over you, and then you'll get out. But then there's no change whatsoever in your life. Are you truly saved? Well, that's between you and the Lord. But I would, you know, a good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit, okay? Those waters in there, they're not in there right now. That's just water. That doesn't save anybody, okay? That water does not save anyone. Again, it is an outward picture of an inward change in your life and in your heart. Unless that change has happened, you're just getting wet. That's the reality. So do not think or do not equate going through baptism as you being actually saved. Don't let that lie get in your head, because that's what it is. Unless you have been changed, you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and your life has been changed, you are not saved. That's the reality. So baptism here should be a symbol for us to guard, right? That we should make sure whoever comes through these waters of baptism are saved as best as we can by the Holy Spirit's guidance, so that we are not making a false proclamation to the world, so that we are not making false believers out of people that are not actually saved. Because the reality of people that I've come in contact with, and not just here, and in my short time of ministry, I've come in contact with a lot of them that'll say, I'll ask them, well, when did you come to faith in Jesus? Well, I was baptized in fill in the year. That's sad. And I don't mean that to be derogatory at all. But I do not want to give people false hope where there is none. Unless your life has been changed and you can see the fruit of that in your life, do not claim to know Jesus because you went through the baptistry. You need to know Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior. And God's going to make that apparent to you. He really will. And I pray that for you. I pray that if you do not know the Lord, that God will make that confirmed in your heart, so that we are not making a mockery of what Jesus says here in this passage. So maybe you need to be baptized. I'll just throw it out there. Maybe you've been a Christian or claim to be a Christian for 50 years, yet God has opened up your eyes to see that all that time you haven't been a Christian. And there's some time in there that you were changed by Jesus and that you now are living for Christ. What do you need to do? You need to be baptized. You need to make this public. And I don't know who that is. I don't know if there's even anyone in here that needs to make that public profession. But it needs to be said this morning, okay? And there's no shame in this. In fact, there is honor in following Jesus' commandments here and making this public about the change that Jesus has wrought in your life. And I think that needs to be said this morning. So let me encourage you, if you've not taken baptism seriously, take it seriously this morning. It does not save, but it is a picture to the world of your faith and repentance in Jesus Christ for salvation alone. Which is a great picture. Baptism is a great encouragement to the body to see God changing people. I mean, I love to see people baptized. In fact, it's a great joy to my soul to see those who've been changed by Jesus truly partake in this ordinance that we call baptism. So I hope that's an encouragement to you to think wisely about your baptism. Think about your own baptism, right? And think about how God has used it to display His kingdom's change in your life. Finally here, let's notice that God uses the nations. And I noticed in this passage earlier that God is saying, make disciples of all nations, right? All ethnicities, all people groups of the world, of which there are many, right? Some people say that there's 12,000. Some people say 6,000. There's a lot of people groups with different languages. And the reality of this is that there are billions of people this morning that have no access to God's Word. Then how are they going to know? How are they going to know the salvation that Jesus offers them? Unless we go, unless we tell. Right? There's no reality for them to enter into God's kingdom unless they know the truth of who Jesus is and His salvation offered to them. So what do? We go and we tell. Why are we so passionate as Southern Baptists about missions? Because we believe that they're dying. There are billions of people dying and going to hell every single day. Not billions every single day, but millions every single day dying and going to hell because they do not know of Jesus. And that should keep us up at night, let alone the people in our own families. That should keep us up at night and say, God, how can you use me in my retirement, in my working age, in my school age? How can you use me to impact the nations with the gospel of Jesus Christ? And God will show you. He really will. He really will. Are you going to be obedient to listen, to go to these people who do not know him? Yes, we take up offerings. We do that. And that is an equipping part of getting missionaries to the field. We see that. But we do not want to neglect the people that are around us from different cultures. There's people here in Georgetown that I've met that don't look like me and don't talk like me. That would be included in this passage, okay? We need to be faithful not to be prejudiced against them, which is ungodly and sinful, but we need to be wise in the people that God has put around us so that we can affect the nations with the glory of God. Because as far as I'm concerned, none of us look like first century Jews. Right? No, none of you do. Okay, I'm just letting that sink in. So someone had to tell them, and that passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation and brought us here this morning. So someone who told you, who told them, all the way back to this passage this morning. Do you see this? So without the missionary mandate, Christianity is a generation from dying. If we don't go, Christianity will die. There's churches every day in America that close their doors. Every week. It's staggering, okay? It's staggering because we are not faithful to follow Jesus' commandment, his commission in this passage. So I encourage you, who can you share your faith with? You might be thinking, I don't know anybody. Well, I'm sure you do. At least one person. And start praying for him. Start praying for one person. That's not too much to ask. And pray that God would give you conversations with them. It might be a neighbor. Well, you happen to meet outside, right? The weather's getting warmer. Have a conversation with them. That conversation might lead into a next conversation that says, how can I pray for you? Most people that I come in contact will let you pray for them. Maybe not right there, but they will let you pray for them. And ask that God would soften their hearts and then bring up conversations that can lead into a spiritual direction. And then from that, you need to be equipped enough to know how to share your faith. Those are some things that we are working on for this summer at our church here. How we can share our faith with these people who do not know. Again, there's a lot of fear involved in this, but I must remind us that our power and our authority is not in ourselves, but it's in Jesus Christ himself, who has conquered sin and death and Satan. There is nothing that holds Jesus back. And let me tell you, even though you might be a very feeble, as Paul tells us, jars of clay, right? A very feeble person, God can still use you. You might flub up all the time in talking with people, but God will still use that conversation to impact people's lives. So let me just encourage you, start sharing your faith. If anything, it just starts with you starting to pray about it. And I think that's a commitment that we can all make this morning, that we will pray for those lost people in our lives and ask God that God would use us and bringing them in to his kingdom. Well, I hope you've been encouraged today by this text. I hope that you have seen maybe areas of your life that you need to repent of. I know I sure have. And I pray that God has spoken to you this morning on how you need to respond to the message that you have heard this morning. With that said, let me pray. Lord Jesus, there is so much on our hearts, Father, this morning. There's so much on our minds. God, it's easy to be distracted, especially when we come into church. But Lord, your word has been explicit this morning. It's been clear. Father, we know the mandate. This is not a suggestion. This is a commandment. And you say, if you love me, you will follow my commandments. So Father, if we sit here and we proclaim to be Christians, we must turn away from ourselves and look to you for our strength and our authority and our power, and be faithful to share. Maybe just one person. God, I pray that you lay that person right now on each and every person's heart in this room. And God, that you would not let them rest until they have started to pray for that person. God, I do ask your forgiveness corporately now, Father, for our sins of not sharing our faith, as Gordon has shared with us, of where we have failed in this, God, and I am the first in line to say I've failed in this. God, would you forgive us and would you use us even though we are weak and we make mistakes all the time? Would you use us to impact your kingdom, Father, this community, these souls that without you will enter into eternity in hell because we did not share? Father, I pray that would break our hearts because I know it breaks yours. Father, would we be found obedient this morning? And will we draw near to you as you promised to draw near to us, Christ? We give this to you in your name. Amen.